Well, hallelujah indeed to the God who is the great I Am and the God who speaks to us. And I'm going to ask if you would to turn to one of God's great speeches, the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 to 23. We'll look first at the need for the gospel, then the power of the gospel, and then third, at the content of the gospel. Listen to Romans as I read it to you, God's word. The Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would hear the truth about you, the immortal God, and that we would not exchange the truth for a lie, but would live by faith, by hearing your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In his autobiography, Benjamin Franklin reveals that as a young man, he was a vegetarian for a while. One day he was on a boat that was becalmed, going nowhere for some time. The fishermen tossed their lines over the edge of the boat, caught some fish, pulled them onto the boat, made a little fire on the boat, roasting up the cod. The delicious smell permeated the boat, and Franklin decided he was hungry. He was therefore tempted. His principles were vegetarian. His desire was to fill his belly with the fish, and he noticed that inside some of the cod were smaller fish, which the cod had eaten. And he reasoned this way: if the fish eat one another, why can't I eat the fish? He then added this note: the advantage of being reasonable is that one can find a reason for anything one wants to do. Well, God gave us reason, and we abuse that reason sometimes to rationalize whatever it is that we want to do. Benjamin Franklin was a great scientist, an inventor, and a patriot. Spiritually, he was a deist and a practical atheist. In the public sphere, he was a great man. In the private sphere, he did whatever he pleased. And he doesn't make any attempt to hide that in his writings. Paul's concern in Romans 1:18 through 3:20 is the problem of human sin. The theme regarding the problem of sin is stated in verse 18, and that is that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth and their godlessness. Now, there are two words here, and we may read them as if they're identical, but they're not. Godlessness and wickedness are very different things. Godlessness is our sin against God, and wickedness is our sin against our fellow humans. Paul's first concern is the problem of godlessness, which takes three forms according to the Bible. The first is full-blooded atheism, the denial that God exists at all. The second is the confession that many make that he exists, but it's immaterial. It simply doesn't matter. He doesn't deserve to be worshipped or thanked or anything else. And then, of course, third, there are some who believe God exists but completely pervert the truth about God. The psalmists speak about this a number of times. Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, the fool in the Bible is not a person who is mentally dull. It is rather a person who has no moral fiber, who doesn't understand the way the world is. And the fool, as you read the Psalms, denies the existence of God in several ways. Some deny that God exists at all. There aren't many, but here's perhaps the greatest manifesto spoken by Bertrand Russell, one of the great mathematicians and philosophers of the last century. Curiously enough, his son was my dissertation advisor, so I got a bit of a taste firsthand. He wrote a manifesto called A Free Man's Worship, and here are some excerpts. Brief and powerless, Russell says, is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls pitiless and dark, blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter. You hear it? Who has the power? Matter does. Omnipotent matter blindly rolls on its relentless way. Man is condemned today to lose his dearest friends. Tomorrow, he himself must pass through the gate of darkness. It remains only to cherish, ere yet the blow falls, the lofty thoughts that ennoble his little day. He alone sustains the world that his own ideals have fashioned. He continues, man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. His origin, his growth, his hopes, his fears, his loves, his beliefs are but the outcome of the accidental collocation of atoms. No heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. All the labors of the ages, all of human genius are destined to the extinction in the vast death of the solar system and the debris of a universe in ruins. Only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair can the soul's salvation be firmly built. Now you hear, of course, that matter is all is meaningless, and yet so curiously at the end, he's still interested in salvation on utterly secular terms. Pure atheism says we're saved by understanding how desperate the situation is and by achieving maximum clarity and integrity in our few decades of our miserable existence. That's pure atheism. And there are not many people who have the courage to be pure atheists. Then there is a much larger group, and that would consist of people who believe there is a God. They are deists, or at least there's probably a God, but it simply doesn't matter because he is so far away and takes no interest in the affairs of humanity. Psalm 10 describes this fool. He does evil and says, God will not seek it out. He has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. This fool says in his heart, God will not call us to account. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. So he admits there's a God, but there's no room. It has no purchase. It makes no difference in the way he thinks or feels or lives. He says there is no God, and yet curiously, he addresses God in verse 11 and says, you will not call us to account. He speaks to God to dismiss God. He says, you don't see. But the psalmist answers, the Lord is king forever and will do justice to the fatherless and to the oppressed. The Apostle Paul was very familiar, unfortunately, with practical atheism. In his own tribe of Israel, there were so very many people who prayed ritual prayers and who went to the temple at the prescribed times and had no impact whatsoever on their daily life. Jesus himself says this of Israel. But he was also, Paul was, a citizen of the empire. And he knew the primary religions of his day were practically atheistic. The Stoics and above all the Epicureans mostly tended to think there probably was a God who created the universe. Some said no. Maybe two-thirds said there's probably a God. And he made this world and then he simply drifted off and cares nothing for the affairs of mankind. When we die, that's the end. So live for the present, for peace, for tranquility, for gentle pleasures, really very much like Bertrand Russell's approach. So we have the true atheist, we have the deist, the practical atheist, and finally we have the careless polytheist. And this person believes there's a God, maybe even two, maybe even 100 or 1,000. And there too, it doesn't really matter. Paul says that God's eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen in what is made. Now, that means that we can't see in creation itself, we can't see God's moral goodness, His kindness, His love, His compassion, His faithfulness. We can maybe see hints of that, but you can't prove it by simply looking at creation. By looking at creation, you can see God's power and His eternity. We look to Christ to see God's truth and His love and His death, His resurrection, all the rest. But if all you did was look at creation, you should still conclude there is a very powerful God. Now, I've talked about the size of creation with you before. I just love to think about these things. The best estimate is that there are 2 × 10²³ power stars in the universe. And you may ask how many that is, and I'll tell you. You take all the people who ever lived, best estimate, 100 billion people, and you tell them that their job for 60 years is to work 60 hours every week, no vacations, no cigarette breaks, no bathroom breaks, and you've got to name a star once every 12 seconds. That's your job. It would take everyone who ever lived 1,000 lifetimes to finish the job. But wait, there's more. Scientists also study the human body. And the consensus is that the human body has somewhere around 40 or 50 trillion cells. And each of those has millions of atoms. And when you calculate it all out, there are 40,000 times more atoms in one human body than there are stars in the universe. Now, God made all this, and the more we study, the more we should be in total awe of the grandeur of the Creator God. But the careless atheist and the careless polytheist does not want to think about it. The proof occurs, at least in my mind, when I go to the ocean for a vacation. And you walk around at 9 o'clock at night, and you see very, very few people on the ocean, on the shore, looking out at the vastness of the ocean. If there is any place to buy food, you'll find them there eating cotton candy and yogurt ice cream cones and pizza slices and maybe climbing on the tilt-a-whirl if you're on the boardwalk. They don't want to think about it. They would rather be distracted than consider the grandness of the universe. And so they do not glorify God, verses 21 to 23, or thank Him. Their thinking is futile. Their hearts are darkened. And they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and literal translation, tetrapods, which is a word I love. They exchanged the glory of God for tetrapods. Paul understood this. He walked around the Roman Empire, and everywhere you go in the great cities, there are images of gods, God's bulls and birds of prey and emperors who have died and mighty warriors and fertile women. It's all a transactional religion. You pray, you offer a sacrifice, you give the gods what they want, they'll give you what you want. You'll pray and you'll get what you want if you do them a favor. They're no better than we are. They just have more power. They have the same passions and failings and lusts and jealousies, but they've got power. So propitiate them, please them, assuage them, and they'll do something for you. I actually saw this firsthand a number of years ago when I was in India, and quite close to one of the holy cities, and we visited one day. And this city was loaded down, almost groaning under the idols that were found along every street. Monkey gods and elephant gods and human images of enlightened men who went before. And not only could you see the images all throughout the city, but the people bought into it. In order to work, I was teaching at a Christian school that had sort of first grade to seminary. And in order to work at the school, you had to say that you were a believer. And there was a man there who helped us in various ways who said, I'm a believer. But he was seen at the same time on the side of a road in Hindu holy man garb, begging and soothsaying. And the people in the school said, what are you doing? And his answer was, a man's got to make a living. My sphere is religion, and so with you I'm a Christian, and then with the Hindus I'm a Hindu. Well, you know, Buddhism is the same way. Technical Buddhism, classic Buddhism, is based in the monasteries and is studiously atheistic. There is no God, says official Buddhist teaching. But Buddhism is an elite religion based again in the monasteries, and the Buddhists know that you have to have the support of the masses. And so they're perfectly happy to allow the masses to worship their ancestors and the heroes who've gone before and mix that with their Buddhism. It doesn't really matter. These then are the forms of atheism. Full-blooded atheism, deism, careless polytheism, and into this sad situation the gospel comes. Last week we considered how Paul addresses this. It was his interest to preach the gospel of Christ where no one had ever proclaimed Christ before. And he was going to go on his way to what we call today Western Europe, where no one had gone. And he was going to ask the Romans to speed him on his way. And as he prepares to visit them, he gives them his message, his gospel, as a letter of introduction. And yet he introduces it, you see, in verse 16, in a surprising way. The first thing he says is, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, you may be tempted to say, oh, what he means is, an understated way to say, I'm proud of the gospel. But no, actually what he's saying is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and he's admitting that it is tempting, even for a believer, to be ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because the world is hostile and doubtful. Because in most places, in the vast majority of places, the dedicated Christian is the minority, is viewed as an extremist, as an unsophisticated person, as someone who isn't cool. Everything we believe hinges on two great miracles, the incarnation, God entering the world, and the resurrection, a dead man rising. Lots of people are skeptical about this. And we worship a hero who was crucified, the most shameful death. And he comes with words, not with armies. And the church always seems weak. Oh, yes, there are reasons for Christians always, even us, to keep our faith quiet and not tell too many people about it. But Paul says, I am eager to preach the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Greek or for the Gentile. The gospel is the true and supreme an effective power of salvation for mankind. Now, salvation here has the highest sense. We use the word savior, salvation of what? Political figures, right? Generals who save their people by winning a great battle. But that's not the sense that he means. There's a word for deliverance of that kind, and that's not the word Paul uses. He is speaking of eternal salvation, which has two aspects. It is salvation from something, the wrath of God that punishes wickedness, and salvation to something, to the restoration of glory and honor and peace and all that we were meant to be, conformity to the image of Christ, to the moral excellence of Christ, and even conformity to the body of Christ when the Lord comes again and sets all things right. When the Bible talks about salvation, it uses three tenses, all three, the future, the past, and the present. Most of the time, salvation is in the present tense. We will be saved. And it looks to the last day when God sets all things right and when we're vindicated by him. But it also speaks of our salvation in the past tense. We have been saved through the work of Christ. And it also speaks of it in the present tense. We are saved. The future is breaking into and shaping our present. And it's offered to all who believe, the Jew and Greek. That statement, to all, is repeated so often in the beginning and then at a later crucial point in the book of Romans. Some people say, well, that's the main theme of Romans, that salvation is offered to all. And that is a leading theme, no doubt. Verse 2 of chapter 1, Jesus, God the Father, promised salvation to the Jews. And yet, verse 5, he calls Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith, Jew and Gentile. And verse 14, Paul says, I'm obligated to preach to Greeks and barbarians and Jew and Gentile, verse 16, so that, Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's offered to all. But that isn't the main theme. It's the result of the main theme. The main theme is found in verse 17. Look at it if you will. I translate it to you literally in a moment, but here it is. In the gospel, a righteousness of God or from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That's the theme of the book of Romans. Now, literally what it says is, in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed. Revealed means it's visible to us in human history. But what is this righteousness of God? And there have been two views through the years. Throughout the Middle Ages and sometimes beyond, people have said this righteousness of God is his righteousness, which leads him to act rightly to deliver us as he has promised. The righteousness of God is his righteous action. And it's certainly true that God is righteous and acts rightly, but the emphasis of Paul is not really on God in himself, but rather on this, the righteousness that comes from God and is given to us and becomes the source of the righteousness we need. He bestows it on us because, the whole theme of Romans 1, 2, and 3, because we are sinners, and under God's wrath, whether our sin is overt or subtle, whether it's crass or sophisticated and civilized, we will all stand before the judge. And the word of the gospel is this, you will stand by faith, righteous, acquitted, as good as Jesus is in his sight, by faith. Your sins will be covered, you'll be forgiven, you will be declared right, you'll have a new status, and that will be the foundation of a new life. That's what Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 all say. Here's a summary of it from Paul in Philippians 3. He says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which comes from the law, but a righteousness that is by faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God. Philippians chapter 3. God is righteous, and he gives his righteousness to us. Now, to get a feeling for the importance of this, I want to take you on a tiny little survey of the history of thought. It'll be a very short one. People say, people look at the way human thought is organized, and they say, for a very long time, through the Middle Ages, thoroughly at least, and then into the 16th and 17th centuries, God was at the center of the universe and of all human thought. And then beginning in the 18th century, with the Enlightenment and the stress on humanity's reason and science, and mankind in our achievements became the center. And then in the last century or so, the self has become the center. And some people look at this and they say, you Protestants are simply following the path of emphasis on the self. You've made the gospel into a word about you becoming righteous from God and what God has done for you, or what you would say, what God has done for me. But that misunderstands the gospel. The gospel still has God at the center, and the work of Christ at the center. But the beauty of the gospel is God at the center takes interest in human affairs, in us, in our brokenness, and he has acted righteously with us in mind to give us the fruit of his righteousness and to declare us righteous in his sight. And it genuinely transforms our life if we see the world this way. I was listening to a speaker recently who was talking, of all things, about paperclips. And he said, and as I listened, I agree with him, that a paperclip is a beautiful thing. It is perfectly formed. It is symmetrical. It's round. Paperclips always work. They do what they're supposed to do. There's a sort of an elegant symmetry about them, and they don't cost much at all. Paperclips are one of the great and beautiful achievements of mankind as manufacturer. But the speaker went on to say, that's not enough for us. It's not enough to make these beautiful, elegant paperclips. We have to make the best paperclip in the world to be satisfied. It's not enough to have good coffee. We have to have the best coffee, the best pizza, the best service. And why? To prove ourselves, to demonstrate our worth. But God in the gospel gives us worth for free. We can be content with a paperclip. Tonight, as you know, I'm going to consider what it's like for a child to grow up under violence, but not just physical, also verbal, the verbal violence that a child hears. You're evil, you're a failure, you're unwanted, you're worthless, you're good for nothing. I shared just a snippet of my story last week, and then some of you shared your stories with me. And some of you had very similar experiences. And just as you were told you were worthless, you resolved that you would prove the accuser to be wrong. Others said, I grew up in the same home, but I was crushed by it and have always doubted my worth. And others, although you haven't had that experience at all, have experienced something similar. You've been rejected at work. You're simply told, we don't want you anymore. You've been rejected by a friend. I don't want to be your friend anymore. You've been rejected by a spouse who one day walks in and says, I don't want to be married to you anymore. And some of you have been, maybe not overtly, but indirectly, rejected by parents who suddenly divorced and said, I don't want to live in the same house with you anymore. These are all terrible blows. And Christ has triumphed over them all. He has triumphed over all the powers of evil, all the brokenness, all the wounds, and has said to us, turn to Christ, the supreme case of a man wrongly accused, wrongly defamed. Turn to Christ, and you will have all the worth, all the security, all the meaning, if you but accept it, if you but drink it in, if you meditate on it, and all your weakness will be gone. Jesus experienced all our weaknesses and all of our miseries that he might redeem us from it all. Now, the gospel is not fundamentally about our weaknesses and problems. It is fundamentally about Christ. But Christ takes a genuine interest in us, and his work really has transformative power to give us righteousness and to restore us again. That righteousness, Paul says, is by faith. You see it there in your verse, from first to last. What does that mean? It means righteousness is by faith from the Old Testament to the New. It means it is from the present to the future. No matter how much we grow, we will never outgrow faith and righteousness by faith. And this is not a work so that we can say, well, Lord, you know, I have faith in you. You have to give me some credit for that. Faith is a response to a person. Someone shared this illustration with me a while ago. Imagine that a child of 10 is in a burning building on the third story. This child runs over to the stairs, but she quickly sees that the path is blocked and then runs to a window. She looks out the window and she sees there her father, who says, "Jump to me, I'll catch you, and you'll be safe." Now, she will jump if certain conditions are fulfilled. If first she believes that there is no alternative but to jump. If she thinks there's another way out, she won't jump. But if she's convinced that her need is such that she must get out of the building and only through the window, then she may jump. But further, she has to also believe that her father doesn't just say, but is strong enough to catch her and is willing to do so. She must hear the claim, "I will catch you when you jump," and believe it and act upon it, jumping into his arms and finding safety. Now that's faith. That's faith in a father to deliver. And it is an analogy of our faith. We must have an awareness of our need. We must believe that Jesus will deliver us, will catch us, will help us. We offer ourselves, there's one of our pieces of art out that door. We offer ourselves to God, coming with an empty vessel, not a full one, but an empty vessel, asking Him to fill. We come, Calvin said, with the mouth of our soul open, because we are empty. We ask Him to fill. Habakkuk gives a statement that is quoted in the last part of verse 17, is from Habakkuk. Habakkuk says, "There is a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, as it is written," Habakkuk chapter 2, "the righteous will live by faith." Now, when Habakkuk wrote that 2,580 years ago, he was writing about the survival of Israel and about the great attack of the Babylonians upon Israel. And he was saying that as we are righteous, God will deliver us. And Paul is saying that's true of the nation of Israel, but it's also true one by one for us. The righteous will live by faith, by a right relationship with God, not works. How do we get that? This week, my youngest daughter took a bullet train from Nanjing to Shanghai, China, and back again. And it's a great train. It covers 170 miles in less than an hour and a half. But this great train does run on schedule. It's very exciting to have a train going this fast, and it's full of people. And my daughter and her friends weren't aware of one of the rules, and that is to keep on schedule. The doors aren't open very long. And so they got to Nanjing in an hour and a few minutes, 170 miles, and the doors opened, and they didn't get out, and the doors slammed shut. And they had to go another hour before they were able to get out the door. And then they had to find another train to go back. And that was a people's train, a regular train. So that took another 3.5 hours to get back. C.S. Lewis comments, not about this, of course, but something like it. He said, you know, we go through life and we find ourselves going the wrong direction. We ask ourselves, where did I go wrong? And it's pointless to continue down the same path. It would have made no sense for them to say on the train, we're going the wrong way, but we're going really fast. No, when things have gone wrong, the wisest person gets off the train and starts heading back to where things went wrong as rapidly as possible. And that's what the gospel offers us. Go back to the beginning. To your rebellion against God, to your unrighteousness. Go back to the beginning, to God's offer of a righteousness that comes by faith from first to last. Give up your feeble gods, your atheism, your polytheism, your careless deism. Come to the God who lives, whether for the first time or for the thousandth time. Don't save yourself. Don't justify yourself. Don't try to prove yourself. Believe in the God of the gospel and live. Flourish. Live. Let's pray together. Father, I do pray that you would grant us this day a deep grasp of our need for the gospel. Teach us, Lord, to turn around when we stray and to come back to you and to the righteousness we have by faith alone, in Christ and Christ alone. May we stand, may we live, may we find direction for life, may we find your gospel radiating through every pore of our existence. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.